Yeah, I was immersed just the other side of the mountains there, and Mr. Wilson did that, I don't know, over 30 years ago, I guess now. Pretty close. So, seems like a long time. It was after a Spanish Peaks clinic, by the way, guys. The following Friday, when Jay made his regular Friday trip from Bozeman to Butte, I'd been thinking about what had been covered at this peak. So, you know, after we got done a little bit, I said, Jay, I think I should be immersed. And so he with my wife and my little girls at that time, who are now mothers, Sarah was running back and forth, and she'd never seen so much water in a bathtub. And Paul Landsgaard, I guess, basically to hold me down to make sure that all the parts were under at one time, and away we went. 30 or so years ago, as a consequence of the Spanish Peak. So I hope today that something I might say to you might cause you to continue to think and to examine how you are before God. Now, whether that means you're going to be immersed or not, that's not my goal. My goal is to see everybody making the next step forward, wherever you're at. Now, I'm not prepared to suggest that I have scriptural knowledge that Mr. Wilson doesn't. But I suspect that through this time that each of the speakers will at some point say something that he'll plug in, you know, using that calculator brain of his, and he'll come up with something great out of it and make what we say into something much better than what we intended or thought we would. You know, we intended big things. He'll make it bigger. What does 30 years do? What does 30 years teach you? What is 30 years of Christianity? You know, if you guys get any holier with it, that shining, I won't be able to even look your direction. If it gets any greater, if 30 years is going to teach us something, it's going to be that the job is huge. You know, 30 years ago, I was just 25, you know. Well, no, it would have been 25 years ago in a month, all right? You know, I'm not 55 yet. I think that was probably Kevin, you know. Usually he kibitz while I'm preaching, and I try to make sure I get some shots in early. 30 years has taught me that the hearts get harder the older they get. You know, younger people are more open to some ideas and some thought processes that are a little different. You spent 30 years investing in a system, it gets much harder to change. No matter what it is. You do it the same way at the same time every week for 30 years. Even if it's nothing spiritually, becomes harder to change. So those of you who are younger and working with younger people, count yourself blessed and work harder. And those of you who are older and have the privilege to talk to older people because they can associate with you, my encouragement to you would be to work harder, because the time is short. Let's read Romans chapter 8. In verse 1 through 4, my assigned subject, and I plan to actually stay in Romans the whole time. And I'm going to do my best to, you know, not walk on material that the other men need to present here and then have to undo what I might say. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Man. If God only wrote those words alone to us, that's an incredible statement. Amen. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And if he didn't have anything else to write besides those two verses, that's a lot. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's a pretty good verse too. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And I kind of like that verse. So, Mr. Wilson, thank you. I got the four best verses. Sorry, guys. I did. And with that, I'd ask, where'd he go? Jason? I saw him a moment ago. Jason Shanahan, could you offer a prayer for us? There he is.
Let's pray. Great and glorious God and Father in heaven, Lord, we do exalt you with our praise. Father, you are the God of light, with whom there is no shifting shadow or change. Father, we praise you for the fact that you have given to us your Son, Jesus Christ, in our hearts. Father, we praise you for the fact that he was a man, that he was humble, becoming a man. Father, we praise you that we could identify with him and that he was exalted as a faithful high priest in order that we might understand that we can follow after him. Father, we also praise you for the fact that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and for the fact that we can move forward with a clean conscience and understand what the will of the Lord is for us. Father, we do ask that you'd help to reveal that will to us this day through Mr. Hoffman's message. Father, help us to have ears that would hear and eyes that would see in order that you might be glorified through us. In his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jason. This could get tricky with no pulpit and trying to switch books and stuff like that, but you'll all bear with me. Is there anybody here who possesses a degree in theology? Any of you gone to college, gotten your degree in theology? Okay. Well, Steve, I know you've repented, but... All right. I just wanted to make sure I knew whose head this was going to go over. Yeah, and I have a reason to say that. And maybe, you know, Steve, you could even nod your head yes as appropriate. I took a look at some commentaries. You know, I took some time to read back through some commentaries, and Davis had a few at his house, and I had some, and then I looked at, I think, 7 or 8 different commentaries. And for the most part, they said, this is a difficult to understand passage. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And the reason it's difficult is because of what they understand about Romans chapter 7. We're going to go back and touch on that in a little bit. And Steve, I don't know if that's what you were taught or not. Did you unlearn that stuff?
I have.
Okay. Then this won't go over anybody's head. This is a message that'll fit everybody here. After I read all these commentaries, I came to the conclusion that if they're right, God does not say what he means. I am of a conviction, though, that God does say what he means. Then I'm coming to the conclusion necessarily that they don't know what they're writing. It's a hard saying. It's difficult to understand only if you choose to take exactly the wrong position about the passages that precede it. Otherwise, it's the most exciting thing that God could write for us. There's no condemnation. Oh, what's more powerful than that? You know, go to the court. You're worried, you're concerned. And the judge says, there's no case here. Done. No condemnation. How do you feel? What's the tense on this passage? Present, past, or future? Present. Huh. We'll have to do a little work on our tenses. I'll get tense every time I read those commentaries. In this passage, it starts out, there is therefore. Whenever you read therefore, we all know you got to go back and look why it's therefore. Romans chapter 1. You guys were worried I was going to go back to Genesis. Romans chapter 1. Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he's trying to convey something to them. There's obviously some issues and concerns, and he's got to make sure that they understand. Starts out, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. Here's my credentials. But he says here in chapter 1 that this book is going to be written to whom? Verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Now, the current population of Rome that is of a theological or religious bent would tell you that to be a saint, you got to be dead. So, you know, Paul's got a little problem. He's writing letters to dead people if that religion is true. And to my knowledge, to my sure knowledge, dead people can't read what you write to them. You ever notice that? You know, my father passed away. My mother passed away. I was there when my mother died. I was standing in the hospital room beside her bed, trying to talk to her and so forth for the couple hours before she passed away. Once she was gone, stopped breathing, I could tell that. My wife was with me. Jane was with me. We could tell she was dead. I didn't write her a letter to read. I would have thought that was a waste of time. So this book was not written to dead people. Okay? Who are saints then? Living people, Christians. Those who are beloved of God are saints. He wrote a letter to saints. That, by the way, is just simply hagios. It means holy ones. Look at verses 13 through 15. What was the reason for this? I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. What would that tell you? What's the nature of this church? Jewish or Gentile? It's Gentile. Basically Gentile. All right? I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Because one of you might fit into one of these categories of being a Greek, a barbarian. You might be wise or you might be foolish. You know, pretty much like any of the rest of us, we fall into one of those categories. Smart, not so smart. Greek, barbarian. You know, we fit into one of those categories. Things haven't changed a lot. And the reason he wants to do this is pretty obvious. There's a problem. What do you think the problem is? I'll give you a hint. It's a three-letter word. Sin. Sin. I got to write this letter to you to help you to deal with this problem. Sin. You need to understand some things about the nature of this battle we're fighting and the war against sin. You know, I've got some verses marked here, but I'm not sure how many of those we want to read. But for the wrath of God is revealed, verse 18, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's a pretty bold warning that he's making, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. There's no excuse. You don't have to be a theologian of any kind. God has made it evident that he exists. A couple of weeks ago, I had the privilege through the Gala of Angels benefit. I was trying to help bid up the price on a float trip in Idaho, and I got stuck. So my wife and I took this float trip in Idaho, and we're floating along, and the other guests who are with us are talking about evolution. There's a man teaching his son about evolution, and I'm very proud of my wife. She pipes up and says, "You know, there's another way to look at things," and she talks about creation. And I won't tell you we were shunned for the rest of the time, but, you know, the best way to clear a boat was for us to get in. it's just not real acceptable to have a different point of view. And you're not going to be given the time today in most cases to present the full case. So take the opportunity. I'm very proud of her. For since the creation, verse 20, of the world, since the start, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. If you can look at this and say there is no God, you are crazy. You're just flat crazy. I'd say you belong over here in that group with the foolish. They would put themselves with the wise. Let's just kind of skip down verse maybe 29. There's some concern there with sexual sin. Verse 29, we get some other sins start to come in here. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. This one I particularly like. Disobedient to parents. How can disobedient to parents get in there? that's not a big enough thing to get in this list, is it? Yeah, it is, apparently. It's there. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. It sounds like the legislature of the United States of America and of any state in it. Hearty approval. The laws that are being passed today are designed to shut the mouth of the church, not to shut the mouths of the sinners. So who got condemned in chapter 1? Who's under the law? Who's got no excuse? Gentile. All the Gentiles, right? In chapter 2, we could do the whole thing, and I don't intend to do that, but let's look at verses 8 through 12. We'll pick it up in verse 8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, this is what they're going to get. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. How are the Jews coming out now? They're in trouble. Yeah, they're in trouble. Yeah, this is the kind of letter that you wouldn't want to receive if there wasn't a Romans 8. It'd be a bad thing. I got a letter from the Apostle Paul, and it stops here at chapter 7. That's not good. Just in case anybody fails to understand it, look over to chapter 3. We'll look at verse 9. Paul makes sure that everybody understands. Chapter 3 and verse 9. What then, are we better than they, that be the Jews? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Finishing that little bit there in that thought in chapter 9, I want to go to verses 19 through 23. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith, through the faith of Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jews or Greek, doesn't matter. They've all sinned. They fall short of the glory of God. That's the human condition through chapter 3. Adam started it. We all followed in his tracks. Chapter 4, Paul begins to lay out a little bit of a better picture for us. He starts to give us some hope. Look at chapter 4 here. I want to grab verses 3 and 4. And this hope at this point is talked about from the Old Testament perspective. These are the prophets, and they're being quoted here. Chapter 4, we're going to pick it up with verses 3 and 4. We're going to talk about Abraham. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. Abraham got a favor. It was reckoned to him as righteousness because of what? A what? Faith. A faith in what? Can you fill that out just a little bit more for me? He believed God, and in other words, what God had said he believed was true. I kind of started with the messages. Is what God says true? Can we believe what God says? And absolutely we can. So the father of faith is the first guy who says, I believe what God said. Huh? The father of faith is the first one recorded in scriptures who simply says, I believe what you say. Why'd it take so long? Is it that hard? Is it really that difficult to believe God? Man in the flesh, yeah. Yeah, it is. Look at verses 6 through 8 now. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not. I believe God, even when he wrote it in the Old Testament, but it gets quoted here in the New Testament. Even blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is the blessing on the circumcised or the uncircumcised? Is the next question being asked in chapter 4. Is it only for the Jews or is it for the Gentile as well? And he says, Abraham's my example of the man who was not circumcised. David's my example of the man who is circumcised. How's that? Well, that's good enough for me. Man after his own heart. I would have been David. Father of faith. Abraham. That's pretty good company. It's interesting, though, that the quote here that Paul's given us is also future tense. This is something that's yet to come. This is something that they could only look at from a distance. They could only hope about. It's going to change for some others, for us. Let's take a quick look at verses 19 through 25 for a little note about faith here. And without becoming weak in faith, this is Abraham, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. So anybody who was making a smart comment about my age, I think it was Kevin, I got Abraham as my father. He was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Jane would be unhappy to hear some of this stuff here in that context. And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. What God promises, he can perform. Abraham was fully assured. Once again, I would ask our degreed theologian if that's what's taught in our colleges. That fully assured stuff doesn't fit. And you'll see why in a moment. And then make sure I got the verses I wanted. I wanted to go through 25. Therefore, also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Those things Jesus did for us. In chapter 5, we get some lists of the benefits of the faith that's been discussed here in chapter 4. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. That's one of the great benefits of faith. Is your faith delivering to you today peace? In verse 2, just underline that word grace. Through all whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Is your faith such that you recognize you stand in peace and in grace? Is your faith such that you exult in your tribulations in verse 3 for a reason, of course? And that is not because you like tribulations. You know, bring them on, God. I'm tough. No, that's not it at all. You know, tribulations are not supposed to make you think you're tough. That's not the idea. It's to help you to get through. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Do we need perseverance? Is your faith bringing you perseverance? Is your faith bringing you proven character and your proven character bringing to you hope? And this hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So verse 1, we have peace. And verse 2, we have grace. And verse 3, we're given that ability to exalt in tribulation, knowing that it's going to result in perseverance, proven character, and love. Verse 5, we get love of God in our hearts. And then I wanted to read verse 9 too. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. Now, you remember we were reading earlier about who deserved to have the wrath of God. Over here, the apostle's beginning to talk to us about salvation. And he's telling us that there's something to do with faith and salvation. No, you're not saved because you put your hand on the television set and say the sinner's prayer. You know, that's not it at all. But as part of these things that you receive as part of your faith in what God has said, which would require then that you would do what God has said, you will also be saved. And then verses 20 and 21 of this chapter, and the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the final thing, the benefit here that faith is delivering, amongst other things for us, is this wonderful freedom from sin and eternal life. Now, chapter 6, I'm going to spend some time back in chapter 6 after I get through with chapter 7. And you know, that's because you get this problem when you follow the chapters in the order. Chapter 7 coming directly before chapter 8, you got to get them out of order, otherwise you can't do it. And that was, that's the way it's typically done in your commentaries. You can't have these things come in the order that Paul wrote them, because otherwise they don't say what they want them to say. Okay. So over here in chapter 6, we're just going to look at a couple here. That continues this thought process of this great hope we have that is begun in chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, that's what the first four verses were about of chapter 6, of how to become a Christian, being immersed into His death. In the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Awesome thing, you know, to be a resurrected being. We are there, according to Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. We have become that to me. And maybe I just don't understand the Greek at all, but that sounds past tense. A previous action completed. Have become united with Him. We shall also be certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The issues of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and the building that He did in chapter 4 and chapter 5, He says, you're no longer slaves to sin. Powerful stuff. I know we've covered it over the years at various camps and here. Yeah, this is great stuff. I mean, I know that Jay once asked me to, the theme that year was More Than Conquerors, and you know, who's greater than a conqueror? A liberator. Thank you. Okay. Appreciate your listening. I don't even know how many years ago it was anymore. It was a long time ago. But a liberator is greater than a conqueror. Conqueror can only come in and put in the new system of oppression. A liberator sets you free from oppression. You think Satan is a liberator? No, Satan's a conqueror, and he conquered them all. And Jesus comes along and he liberates. You want to be more than a conqueror? Go be a liberator. Okay. So let's take a look at chapter 7 here before we get to chapter 8. You know, I know that's no fun, but let's do it. In Romans chapter 7, the tense stays present tense. The writing is present tense. But it's pretty clear that Paul in chapter 6 said he's been freed from sin. So some of the statements we read as we read chapter 7 are confusing if, in fact, you are not able to take chapter 6 and say it belongs in front of chapter 7. Okay? Now, let me work with you just a little bit. The bigger number minus the smaller number, if there's something left over and it's positive, means that the littler number went first. That wasn't a very good way to explain that at all, was it? No? But if you're teaching a child to count, and you go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, you missed something. You know? If that's the way you learn to count, please do not work with my grandchildren. And if that's the way you learn to put your scripture together, please do not talk to my grandchildren about what Romans 7 means. Because you're wrong. Chapter 6 is in there first. All right. What Paul is trying to do is to help us to get an understanding of what it was like bringing to our full remembrance exactly what it is to be a non-Christian. He's already talked about Jews and Greeks, so he's not talking about it anymore. He's made the new cut, and the new cut isn't between Jew and Greek. The new cut goes this way, and it's between non-Christian and Christian. And just in case, you know, any of you have these Bibles that have notations in them or anything like that, is there any notation in your Bible between verse 13 and verse 14? What does it say, Luke? The conflict of two natures. Anybody have anything slightly different? All right. So what we have here is a classic case of the fact that, as usual, the person who deserves the credit didn't get it. Where am I going? Sigmund Freud is not the guy who first came up with the idea that you can blame somebody else for all your problems. The Apostle Paul is. Huh? Well, that's what it says. Right? Let's start reading in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. I thought he was freed from sin over in chapter 6. Just want to keep reminding you. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. Paul said he's not under the law anymore anyway, by the way. So he's pointing out that this isn't him. But verse 17, so now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. It was my parents' fault that I'm the way I am. It was that terrible, traumatic event that occurred in my past. That's the reason that explains all of my behaviors. You know, Freud's got nothing on Paul. Paul's laid it all at sin. Yeah? Yeah? Right? It's sin's fault. I'm this horrible creepball that I am because of sin. But of course I'm a Christian, you know? Huh? That's what they teach. I was immersed. All my sins were washed away. I was resurrected with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, amen, amen, amen. And I'm a sinner. That's what's taught about chapter 7. Hey, Steve, how are you? He's back there grinning. I find then the principle, the driving principle behind it, that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. I can't do good. Evil's present in me. Well, I thought I was immersed and evil was washed away. I thought that that person, that sin person, was hung on the cross with Jesus Christ. I thought I was resurrected up a new creation. I thought all of Romans chapter 6 was the truth. Didn't you? Then Romans chapter 7 is not Paul's present condition. It's not yours. It's not yours. It is not your present condition. It is the condition of a person before they're in Christ. If you're in Christ, that's not your condition. Verses 24 and 25. If that wasn't clear, he kind of helps us to understand it just before we get into chapter 8. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Who's going to do that freedom setting? Even though he's already told us back in chapter 6. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. He says that God's going to take care of that problem. Thanks be to God, he's going to do it through Jesus Christ. Now, was Romans 7 written before or after Jesus had gone to the cross? After. Is Paul talking about something that's in the future? No, Paul's pointing backwards. He's pointing backwards. He says, look, that's the kind of guy I was. You know, I honestly believe this after, you know, my almost 55 years. That, blame them, don't point at you. Huh? amen. Boy, it's hard to keep your train of thought when you have Kevin in the audience. In my 55 years, most people really do want to try to do what's right. I don't know if you heard that on the site. In my 55 years, I believe that most people really do want to try to do what's right. Now, the more they get bent into the bad systems and the bad processes and the doing evil, the more they behave that way. But most people really do want to try to do what's right. Beyond question, children love to please. Now, I had the privilege, and I know several of you did, to go over to Ghana. And Bill Compton was with me, and we walked two of the young ladies from the school. After school, we walked home so that they could show us what they really lived like, what it was really like. Not in the school, not in the westernized area. And Steve certainly knows a lot more about this than I do. But we're walking along, and these kids come running out, and they say, Bruni, Bruni, to us. And I've been told that it didn't mean anything bad other than that either white man or stranger, right? And so they're hollering at a stranger, stranger, and, you know, they're just happy. They're just happy. People want to do what's right. But every person has fallen at some time short of the glory of God. Then it's no longer them but sin that indwells them. They're not going to do right. They don't have enough help to overpower the sin that has become a part of them. And I mean a part of their thought process, a part of their behaviors, a part of how they live. It just went in there as a cancer and it completely covered them. And they're dead in their sins. Romans chapter 6 told us how to do something about that. So I'm not going to go back there right now, but I do want you now to move ahead to Romans chapter 8 and the passage that we're really dealing with. The state of any non-Christian, whether Jew or Gentile, whether Abraham or even David, whether even John the Immerser, who was the greatest of all the Old Testament greats, they had a problem that they could not change that nature. They couldn't. God hadn't provided a way yet. The last guy to come along and herald, "The change is coming, the change is coming, the change is coming," was John the Immerser. And they put him on the cross. Because of everything that Paul's communicated in these first seven verses, we must see the verses here in chapter 8 as the real present tense. They're really now dealing with a Christian, where chapter 7 was dealing with the non-Christian state. If you are a Christian, if you've been immersed and you believe you're still living in chapter 7, you need to talk to the person who's preaching and teaching. You need to get with one of these men here who can help you. You aren't living that way. I understand that you get temptations. I understand there may be times when you fall short. I understand all those things. I live in the same world you do. I understand that Satan has learned that there are things that can reach through when you're not suspecting and they get into your brains. Boom! Fast! And the faster our tools are like computers and that sort of thing, the internet, the faster he gets in. We don't live there, though. We live here. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. That's where I live. The fact that I was bringing up the computer to look to see whether I got a note from one of the brothers or something else that's important on the internet, and they flash up some half pornography as they're trying to sell their stuff, women's lingerie, that's not going to take my mind the same way it did. Did my brain see it? Yeah, God made my brain to be able to take in images instantly, much faster than the computer can even generate them. But he's made it possible for me to process it differently. And you know what? On occasion, maybe, I still commit a sin, even after all that. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I have a mechanism to do something about the sin. I don't have to live there. That's not my address. I can read this book written to living people, not dead people. Dead people can read it and become living people from it. There's no condemnation. Present tense, right now, this moment, this instant in time, there's no condemnation. How much room is there for condemnation when that word says no? Not a particle, not even the tiniest piece of condemnation. How would you like to stand before the throne of God with the tiniest piece of condemnation? No, thank you. I much prefer knowing, because God said so, and I believe every word He writes. I can stand before His throne of grace with no condemnation. Yeah, I'll be honest with you. I'd be terrified if it weren't for my big brother Jesus. But He's there with me. And He says, "It's okay, we'll take care of this. We're going to get you. You're in. Let's go. Let's have some fun." All right. What is condemnation? In the Greek, it's two words, kata, K-A-T-A, and krina, K-R-I-N-A, and simply means judgment against, or against judgment, actually, is the order that had come in. but not for those in Christ Jesus. Not for those in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, we get something there. What is this that we need to talk about here? The law of sin and death. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And I'm going to the law of sin and death part because I'm going to come back to the being in Christ Jesus part at the very end of my message. What is the law of sin and death? Is it the Old Testament law? Well, no. Chapter 7, verses 12 and 14. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. So is the law sin? No. No. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say those who understand the law, which would be the Jews, are given a great benefit. Yeah, he says, you Jews, you've got an even greater benefit than the non-Jew, the Gentile. And what's that benefit? The law. Why? Because the law made it so clear. The law is the mechanism by which a great portion of the character of God was revealed to us. We begin to understand his character. He doesn't just lay it out and, you know, he isn't going to write it in one sentence. It took this whole book. And I've heard it described by Mr. Wilson and others as the most condensed package of knowledge ever delivered to man. It's that condensed. It's this big. The only way to make it any smaller is to print it smaller. Take any of the words out, you don't get it. The Old Testament law is holy, righteous, good, and spiritual. According to the Scripture, the problem is there also in verse 14. I am of flesh, sold into bondage to flesh. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but doing the very thing. And all the way down to verse 17. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Paul, he is not the first Sigmund Freud. He's simply telling the truth to us, laying it out. The law of sin and death is that this flesh, once it's become polluted, is totally polluted. That's the way it is. In chapter 6 of verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, you know, it's pretty clear that our first sin adequate to condemn us forever, and that the flesh was polluted, gets more and more polluted until such time as you do something about the pollution. But all of us are in Christ Jesus. That's what chapter or verse 2 is telling us. Verse 3. This is very, very plain. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. What's very plain from this is the law, although it's good. Isn't that what was said to us just as passages before? The law is good, holy and righteous and spiritual. Had a weakness. What was the weakness? What was the weakness of our law, of the law? Our flesh. Our flesh. And it wasn't this body, by the way. It wasn't the body. It was the mind. The fleshly mind. And so at this point, he's expanding on the thoughts of chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Who's going to free me from this? You know that in your scripture, there was no division of verses and chapters and all that kind of stuff. One of the commentators said, you know, a lot of debate about whether the first few verses of chapter 8 belong with chapter 7 or not. Yes, they belong with chapter 7. I mean, come on. They weren't written with chapters. Commentators, you know, somebody paid good money for that garbage. Me. No, actually, it was a gift. I don't know who it was from. Somebody paid good money for it. I don't know where I got it. It has somebody else's name in it, you know? No. In In verse 25, it simply states, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. In verse 3, he says a little bit more about that. He tells us why we're thanking God. It's because he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. We know Jesus never sinned, right? We know that Jesus walked in the flesh, right? And when we say that, we tend to think of Jesus walking around using 2 feet. Is that Jesus walking in the flesh? Is that what the Scripture's referring to? It's referring to Jesus walking around with the same kind of brains that you got. God made sure that there was nothing special about his stature, that you might be attracted to him physically. It had nothing to do, truthfully, with the flesh body. It had to do with the flesh mind. Jesus came in a mind that it could be tempted in all ways such as ours. It was a mind that was susceptible to sin if he had ever permitted it to happen. There was nothing different, nothing special about the thought processes Jesus has had that Jesus didn't make that way. Did you catch that? The reason his thought processes, the reason he never sinned is because he decided never to sin. And he made sure he knew. God did not cut off the top of his head and give him some kind of a lobotomy and pour in all the different good stuff and take all the bad stuff out. And he's not going to do it for us either. We got work to do. We have a responsibility. There's a little bit of an onus placed on us by Scripture, by God, to do some of the work. Yeah, God's done it all for us when He immersed us, when we were immersed and He buried us with His Son, when He resurrected us with His Son, when He seated us with His Son, when He's done all of these things for us with His Son, but there's still work for you to do. And that work is not to slip back to Romans chapter 7 and say, that's me. And therefore, I'm not guilty. That's not your out. It doesn't work that way. He came in a likeness of sinful flesh. It doesn't say he sinned. Please, don't ever read that in there. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God, through Jesus, placed his righteous condemnation against his judgment. Remember, that's what condemnation means. Judgment against what? Through Jesus Christ. And what Jesus did, God condemned sin in the flesh. He placed his righteous judgment against sin. Which, according to Romans 7, is the problem, and he condemned the right thing, sin. You get that? It's no longer I who do these things, it's sin who does them. It's sin that's in control. And so what does God condemn? Sin. Get that? I'm not the one doing it anymore. I've lost control, God. I'm out of control. You've all thought that. A person who's right before God and willing to change says that. Ultimately, that's your confession to God. I've lost control, God. I can't do it. I'm out of control. I want to do right. I want to do the good things. I really, 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 really want to please you. But I can't. God says, I understand. I'm going to condemn the sin. It's gone. You're a new creation. There's no condemnation for you because you are in Christ Jesus. Amen, amen, amen. I hope you got that. Good. I'll come back to that. Years and years ago, I was in a management class with my company. I work for Safeway. And they were trying to teach me to be a manager along with others. And we got into this big debate in the HR department about how do you, when you're trying to do an evaluation on an individual, what do you evaluate as a manager or a supervisor? And the big debate was, you know, several of the people from their kind hearts wanted to evaluate the effort. This guy's a hard worker. I mean, you're just looking, you see all this hard work, you know. He deserves a good rating. And then there was two or three of us in the group said, you know, I can't tell what somebody's thinking. I can't tell what their intentions are. I'm sorry, I have to grade him on his results. And I tend to work in the offices rather than out in the stores. Out in the stores, the hardest worker, the guy, you know, we often promoted people, and those of you who worked in retail know what I'm saying, who sweat really well. You didn't have to work hard, but if you could pour down sweat, man, you'd look like you were working. And so we would reward you. And another guy just wasn't that big a sweater, I guess. Hey, he'd put out 11 pallets of groceries, and this guy puts out 2, but boy, he's just dripping sweat, you know? Man, did you work hard last night? Yeah, man. Yeah. I got my aisle done. Who did the rest of the store? Oh, Jerry did. Well, how come you don't look like you're all sweaty and stuff? Yeah, I don't sweat so hard. You know? Do you know what I'm saying here? In the offices, there's a tendency when they build this cocoon of paper around them. The computer's going full time. The phone's ringing. I can't hang up my cell phone. I'm texting. I'm calling, and I'm not getting anything done. You know, the pile of work that has to be moved from here to there today didn't get moved. I go into somebody else's office. This desk clean. What'd you use? Pledge, you know? I was done at noon. Well, you're not working very hard. Which one are you going to reward? Which one are you going to promote? Which one is doing the job? That's the problem that we have. We look at people and we say, this is a good work and this isn't a good work, because we cannot read the thoughts and intentions of a man's heart. Aren't you glad that God can? Read Proverbs 16:2 sometime. God looks at the intentions of your heart. That's what Romans 8:1-4 is kind of about. Where are you headed? What's your heart about? What are you thinking about? What's your intention? And we're going to find out later. I had the privilege of riding up with Davis and talking a little bit about what he's going to preach about. And he's going to talk about how God manages to hear prayers that we don't know how to pray. What's the intention? What's down in here? What are you thinking? Where are you aimed? Not how much dust did you leave behind. That makes some sense. Okay, back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. Jesus did these things. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that, and whenever you see an in order that, it says this is the reason for doing what he did, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What's the requirement of the law? Anybody? Perfection. Righteousness. I my good friend Kevin was one who was first said perfection, at least the first one I heard, which is good because that way I can use him. What Kevin's trying to say is Kevin doesn't sin anymore, ever. He's perfect. Right, Kevin? No, that's not what Kevin's saying. Kevin is willing to say that there's no excuse for any sin he does commit. Kevin is willing to say that the Word of God is teaching clearly that we have a mechanism by which to deal with the sins that do occur. And that those sins that you didn't even know you did are covered. There's probably some of that happens once in a while. I mean, you know, sometimes you just accidentally offend somebody. Not your fault, you didn't intend to. And they were rightly offended. Didn't mean to. Never crosses your mind again until a couple years later when they bring it up. But you didn't mean to. How can you confess a sin you didn't know you did? You can't. There is therefore no condemnation, Kevin. You stand in perfection, not because of any of your actions, not because of how holy and great and wonderful you are in the flesh, but because of you aren't in the flesh, and you are standing in His Son, Jesus Christ, who is holy and righteous and great and doesn't sin. Big difference. Big difference. Because you do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, the law is fulfilled in you. You're no longer walking according to the flesh. Your thoughts are not about the fleshly thoughts. Your thoughts are about the spiritual thoughts. The thoughts and intentions of your heart that nobody can see. And when they're walking past you and it looks like you're ignoring them, oh, I can't imagine he ignored me again. You know what your thoughts and intentions were, and so did somebody else. Our Heavenly Father. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what your heart is. He knows when you're willing to let sin get in there, and He's ashamed of you. It doesn't belong there. It doesn't belong as part of our behavior. It doesn't belong there, particularly when you let it willingly get in. But a repentant heart, and He's willing to forgive. Will everybody who claims Christ go to heaven forever? Will everybody who is immersed? No. There's a whole lot of people who won't even believe Romans chapter 8, 1 through 4, even after they've been immersed. They won't live a life that suggests that they believe it. Whenever you see that in order, that it's always a building block. Every bit of the law is fulfilled in us. The Ten Commandments, the laws about worship and tithing, etc., etc., etc. They're all fulfilled in us. It's kind of interesting. That the law might be fulfilled in us. I looked up that word might. It just kind of caught my eye, so I looked it up. It means to be able. You know, you've heard Steve Doty up here say, we be able. So, you know, you could read it that way. In order that the requirement of the law, we be able to get it fulfilled in us. We be able. It also means we have the power. Where's that power according to this verse? It's actually in us. There's some onus on us. There is some, and Jay knows exactly where I'm going. I mean, Luke probably does too, about the onus thing. There is a responsibility placed on us by God, an onus. You have to do something. All right. Verses 1 and 2 talked about being in Christ. I said I'd come back to that. I said I'd come back to Romans chapter 6 because that's what we're going to do now. It has to do with this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There is no law of the Spirit of life any place but in Christ Jesus. So you've got to be in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to just quickly go back to Romans chapter 6. This is not intended to be a time for anybody to walk up and be immersed. If you chose to do that, that's wonderful. That's not what I'm driving at, though. This is not an invitation part of the message or anything like that. But back here in chapter 6, remember chapter 1, he made it plain that Gentiles were condemned. Chapter 2, it was the Jews. Chapter 3, in case anybody missed it, it's everybody. Verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Chapter 4 had to do with faith. And chapter 5, the benefits of the faith. But the hinge pin to where we went from there was this passage, these passages in chapter 6. Is do you have that faith? Will you apply that faith? Will you use that faith? Does that faith mean anything? Has it developed in you to the point where, in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be! How shall we who died to sin still live in it? The condition once we were immersed. Or do you not know that all of us, who have been immersed into Christ Jesus, have been immersed into His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through immersion into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might be able to walk in newness of life. God changes everything. The hinge pin probably is these four verses. If you're going to get this right. Condemn makes it clear everybody's condemned. Chapter 6, he says, if you've been immersed into His death, and things have changed. So it's pretty clear chapter 6 precedes chapter 7. Chapter 7 clearly cannot be Paul's current condition, because he said in chapter 6 it's not his current condition. Okay? And then chapter 8, we've gone through one of those things. But what he's building to, and what I believe I should be building to, is this question. And it's really, I'm going to present it as a series of questions. What was it that Abraham did? Back there in, pardon me? Believed God. What did David do? Man after God's own heart. He believed God. It seems to me that David was anointed with oil and pronounced the king of Israel. How long was it before he became the actual king when he sat on the throne? Pardon me?
7 years.
7 years. It was at least 7 years. And there was a time when his enemy, the king who's sitting there, Saul, was brought into his power, if you will, when he could have done him in. And in fact, the people with David said, do him in. And what did David said? Not me. God, maybe. But I'm not going to be the guy that does it. David was a man after God's own heart. David had been told by God, you are the king. You're going to replace this guy. And David said, in your time. Not 1 second quicker. In your time. And he waited patiently. 7 years. How's your faith? How's your faith? You know, you've heard my message so far. How's your faith? Hey, how's your faith? Is every morning a Romans chapter 7 for you? Is every day a Romans 7, a battle in your brain that you lose? You notice that? That you lose? Is that where you're living as a Christian? You know, I guess I'd have to equate your faith to something pretty small. Because if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you can do just about anything. How's our faith? How's my faith? There's only 40 million people living in California. What's my problem? I can give you some excuses. Why don't I just move into Romans chapter 7 and take up residence there again? Romans 8 says, get over those excuses and get busy. So, I will. The law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, not going to get to you without faith. You were immersed. It's all put in place. All the mechanisms are right. All the things that the Scripture teaches us to do to help you to understand that, they've been done. How's your faith? Do you believe that what God wrote, He meant? Or are you going to write commentaries? I mean, what can I say? What could I do to reach inside there and help you to just twist that faith dial? If you have that faith, if you believe with Abraham and with David and with John the Immerser and Paul the Apostle, and even Jesus Christ, he had to have faith while he's here on this earth. Do you understand that? That's how he walked, because he had perfect faith in his Father. What we got to perfect is our faith. Then you can and will be free from the law of sin and death. I want to finish up with a quick analogy, and I'm going to ask your permission to do the analogy, because I know, you know, the analogy might weaken the Word of God. That's not my intent. But some of you out there are gamers, you know, video gamers. You call them gamers, don't you? Seeing as how I ain't one of them. I have a game on my cell phone, and it's a Brick Breaker, right? And to start the game, I get 3 lives, okay? And you start out and there's things that come down when you hit the break the bricks, and sometimes you get another life, and sometimes you get it changes the direction that the paddle works, which always kills me. I can't get my thumb to go backwards. It all goes one way, you know. And sometimes you get four of the little balls that are brick breaker balls. They become multi balls, and you get that. And then there's a couple other things. I forget what they are. Okay, so there's all these little things floating down. You know, this is a very complicated game. I want you to understand. You know, not like some that you guys have on your computers. Okay. Do you get games on almost all computers that have a life? When you have a game, doesn't it have life and you further? Okay. Well, as you get through each stage, and there's 34 or some stages, you know, I don't know because I've never gotten that far. And I'm playing this usually in the airports waiting for an airplane. You know, you get past one. All right, that one's pretty easy, you know. All the bricks are already fractured and one hit from the ball and they break. You go to the next one, it's a little tougher. And get past that one usually. I usually make it through there and I've gained one or two lives. Now I got four lives or five lives and I'm doing really good and I've scored 600 or 700 points. Go through through number three, number four, number five. Five always gets me. There's this block in there and the ball doesn't break it. And it's low down to the paddle. And the game cheats, you know? It's not my fault. And I get killed usually there once or maybe twice before I can finally get out. But you keep moving along, you know, and eventually I managed to one time get my score up to 8,595 and I died. I've used up all my lives. Romans 8:1 says, I've got 8,595 points. I'm at this stage in my life, and I got all the lives I need to keep moving forward. I don't have to go back and start over again.
That's right.
The next time sin gets you, because for a second your guard got down, because you just somehow, okay, whatever it is, you do not go back to the baptistry. You don't go back to where you were immersed. You don't go back to that leg again and start over again fresh. You don't have to. There is, therefore, now, right now, no condemnation for you. If I could start with 8,595 points and all the lives I ever need and the guy who invented the game running the stick, I could probably get to the end. Maybe. But not if I won't play. Not if I won't participate. Not if I won't be a part of it. Now, we're not playing a game. This is life and death. Eternal life, eternal death. But I understand the scripture pretty plainly in Romans 8:1, I start out at my high score and it keeps getting to go better and higher as long as I keep my eyes focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. Perfecter of my faith! Did you get that? My problem is not the other issues. My problem is when my faith gets weak. When my faith isn't what it should be. Faith in who? In Christ, in God. He said, I'll get you through. Do you believe me? Do you believe him? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe him? Guess what? On my game, I have my high score. It's my high score. Even if I let you play it, I won't. Even if I let you play it, you are not going to beat my high score. Because nobody else plays my life for me. And nobody else plays your life for you. Mr. Wilson, Mr. Ashley, Mr. Compton, and I could keep going on with misters, Mr. Hoffman, would give my life to help you get your life where it belongs. I don't value my life to the point that I'm afraid of my death. Do you have faith? There's men here, take you as far as you're willing to let them help you go. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? Thank you, Mr. Wilson.